Hey, everybody.
So last week we discussed how we can have a better appreciation for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We talked about the watchmaker analogy, which in short is the idea that by looking out at creation, we can determine that a beautiful world such as our own could not have happened by itself, thereby implying that there is intelligent design. In the words of Mr. Paley that we quoted last week, a watch cannot have spontaneously created itself on a rock. Someone must have had to put it there. We talked about how Avraham Avinu, Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Yehuda Ibn Tibbon, among many others, individuals throughout our history and our legacy, also ascribed to that model of looking at a creation and realizing that the world had to have been put here by a creator. And we also noted that focusing on the beauty of the world will allow us to become close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the idea of the Rambam, that developing a sense of Avas Hashem is dependent on being aware of and appreciating the creation that God put together. So tonight I'd like to begin the discussion of discussing who God is. In the weeks prior, we've established the existence of God. Now we're talking, God willing, about understanding Hashem's essence and his character. Again, the goal is to allow us to connect to God, and I believe that by understanding better who God is, it'll allow us to have a more effective relationship with him. To return to our dating and marriage analogy, now that we know that the other party exists, the next step would be to begin to learn about who they are. However, we need to acknowledge an inherent challenge with this approach. As much as we may try to comprehend God's essence and his majesty, our finite minds are going to be unable to do so. Hashem himself says in Sefer Shemos, Perek Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Chaf, "No man shall see me and live." That's when Moshe Rabbeinu asks HaKadosh Baruch Hu, "Hashem, please show me your essence. Let me understand you. Let me really comprehend you. I need to come back to Klai Yisrael and say, Zek Helivan Veyu. This is my God. Let me glorify him." HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "No one is going to be able to understand me." And that pasuk is taken out of context. Moshe Rabbeinu never said that. In the discussion with Hashem by the Chet HaEgel, that was part of Az Yashir. Zek Helivan Veyu Elokei Aviv Romemenu. Hashem says to Moshe, "You're not going to be able to understand who I am. That's not the goal of this relationship." The Rambam says that the goal for us is to try to comprehend Hashem as best as we can, and the Khuzari says we're not going to be able to. Our minds are inherently unable to grasp the concept, in particular, of God's infinity, of how God is limitless, because we are finite, we are time-bound, and we can't understand what does it mean that something is going to keep going when we're not. And Shlomo HaMelech explains that this paradox, of our inability to understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu while still trying to do so, is the way God designed the universe. It's not a flaw in ourselves or in our ability to care or to really reach out to try to connect to God. God designed the world so that he would be experienced. He writes in Sefer Koheles, Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Aleph, "Hashem made everything beautiful in its time, and he also put an enigma into their minds, so they cannot comprehend what Hashem has done from beginning to end." In other words, God built a world and built the universe in such a way that God will always be hidden. And God willing, as we'll talk about in the future, we talk about the idea of free will. Hashem designed the world in a way that bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people, in a way so that we would always have free will to be able to operate in such a way that our choices reflect our positive step towards our Creator, as opposed to saying, "I don't have a choice." Let me phrase it a little differently. Not that if I recognize God's greatness, but if the only choice I have is to be bluntly aware of God's majesty every second of the day, in the way that if someone were to go to Burger King and eat a cheeseburger, immediately he or she would be struck by lightning, we would have no choice but to serve the Creator. And among the wrinkles that God put into existence, Shlomo Malach is explaining that one of them is that God put an enigma of sorts so that we cannot understand who he is to a full degree. That we cannot understand what makes God tick, and we can't really understand God's greatness with total clarity. And the Ramban writes in his essay on Koheles that one of the themes of Koheles is that human intelligence simply cannot comprehend God, and that we cannot assimilate all the calculations to which God runs the world. So, in contrast to our inability to calculate how God's running the world, we could break down, through the use of statistics, all the various factors that may or may not have an influence on the American economy. And all the factors that cause the economic growth or contraction would be the gross domestic product. And economists spend a lot of time trying to isolate all the factors and to weigh them, but they can identify everything that they believe has an effect on the U.S. economy and on the world economy. In contrast to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we can't figure out every single calculation that God's taking into account when one thing happens with one person, let alone with the entire universe. We have almost 7 billion people running around. And that would mean that when we're trying to understand why a certain area may not get enough rainfall, and they might not have enough food for their needs, we won't be able to say, oh, it's because, you know, this group of 100,000 people over here did X. Because maybe 3 million people on a different continent are doing what they're supposed to be doing. The only way that God can give them extra abundant rain is to take away from somewhere else. Perhaps. We'll never know because the world is so complicated and so many things are happening and there's so many different isolated factors and data points that we can never understand every aspect of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu does. Building on the fact that the finite human mind cannot understand the infinite, quote-unquote, mind of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, for lack of a better term. And Rabbi Arya Kaplan provides a useful perspective of this divine paradox of God wanting us to do the best we can to know him, but inherently being unable to do so. He writes that we, at the end of the day, approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu with faith and prayer as opposed to having true understanding. In contrast, he doesn't give this analogy, so if this misses the spirit of what he's trying to say, I take full responsibility. I can point in the rankings of the Major League Baseball League in America, and I can say the team that won the World Series is the best team in baseball. And people might argue with me that really, no, another team was better than they were. Look at who beat whom during the year, but at the end of the day, we can use rankings, we can use our own observations to determine, you know, who the best at something is. And we can understand why that team is the best team in Major League Baseball. In contrast to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we can understand that he's his tremendous majesty, but it's hard to point out exactly why that is the case or all the isolated factors at play that make up God. And he points out the only things that we know about God are that which he revealed to us. Otherwise, God is totally beyond the realm of human intellect. Chazal referenced this in a number of places when they discussed the idea of not trying to think about that which came before creation and that which came after. And there's some midrashim that allude to different things as a midrash. It says that our world is the seventh world in the universe that God created and he destroyed six more before. What that means, I don't understand. And they're very hard to understand. These statements of Chazal are very hard to understand outside of context. However, we only know that because along the way there was a tradition passed down through the generations, revealed, I guess, to Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai, that there's something about that which came before our world and our universe. And we only know that because God hinted to that concept. We only know a little bit about Tchias HaMesim, about the resurrection of the dead, and about what Yemos HaMashiach, the days when Mashiach Tzidkenu, God willing, will take us out of this exile. hopefully soon. And we only know that because Chazal alluded to some of those concepts based on allusions in Psukim. But we don't really know, because God never told us this is what it looks like. In contrast to mitzvahs about karbanos, the idea of Yetzias Mitzrayim, those are all things that, in some level, the Jewish people experience nationally, and that God revealed to us in a certain way. God revealed to us the idea that He's a Kel Melech Rachum V'chanan, He's a merciful God who accepts our tshuva, because He showed us that that's what happens at the incident of the Chet Ha'egel. Jewish people mess up, they build this golden calf almost right after Har Sinai, and Hashem says, you guys can do tshuva. And that we only learn that facet about God, that God is merciful, because He showed us that He was merciful. And Rabbi Kaplan continues and he says that God is hidden from our sight and from our minds, and as we might reach up to grasp a star in the sky, we would never even come close to touching one. And I would add to Rabbi Kaplan's statement that we might think we're getting close. Like, I might try to reach out and touch that ceiling light that I'm reaching for. But I'm about, I think, 10 feet short from that light. But in my hand, it looks like I'm squeezing it. But everyone knows that I didn't touch it. I'm much further away from the light than I think I am. And the same way that we might try to think that, oh, I now get God. I understand God. By reaching out and touching the star, no, I'm millions and millions of miles away from where it actually is. And I'm bringing this up as a disclaimer that Chazal indicated in many places that humanity's relative to position to God, which we're going to talk about in a couple of minutes, is such that we have to approach God with humility. That we can't say, oh, I understand God, and therefore, as opposed to a business relationship where two people are negotiating and they where two people are negotiating, that they're sitting at the across the table as relative equals. When we think about the majesty and the awesomeness of God, we have to realize that God is inherently not a concept or a person or a being that we can reach out and touch in a certain way, that we'll always be distant. But that shouldn't affect how we relate to Him on a daily basis. I mean, just because our human minds can't understand all of what God is beyond what He revealed to us, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to do so according to the Rambam, and according to the Kuzari, it shouldn't matter that we can't.
Why should we even try to understand what God is like? If it's so impossible to comprehend, it's like a pointless task. I mean, it's better to just try and understand what God wants of us rather than who He is or what He is.
We're human. We like to know where things
work. Yeah, but it's like an impossible thing. It's like trying to achieve something that's not achievable.
Right. So I would say that I think it's important that we try to understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu and how we can interact with Him.
Yes.
From the perspective of building a more meaningful relationship with God.
Well, that's why He gave us the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the Torah Shebaksav, so that we can understand what He wants of us.
Right. So I would say that the distinction between what I think we would like to accomplish in the next few weeks versus what we're referring to our inability to accomplish would be, we're unable to figure out, what's it like for God when everyone in the world goes to sleep? What does it feel like to be God? What is it like, what might it be like to God to have no other gods around Him? To, in essence, be completely alone? To sit back and philosophize for weeks, months, and years about that idea is something we can't comprehend. But to understand, in which we're going to talk about in the next few minutes, certain assumptions and certain assertions that Chazal make about God, insofar as how we react to Him on a theological level, is what I believe will enable us to have more meaningful relationships with God. So, to return to the dating and marriage analogy that we've been referencing before, that even if a couple's been married for 50 years, says the single guy to a bunch of married people, the husband may never truly understand every wrinkle and every facet of his or her spouse. He may never understand why his wife gets so upset when he neglects to take out the garbage, and she may never comprehend why he cannot stand flying on a plane. But despite this level of total comprehension, if each side learns to respect the perspective and the position of the other person, that they can have a productive and wonderful relationship for many years to come. Dr. John Gottman, in much of the research that his laboratory at the University of Washington and many of the studies that they put out, say that couples don't actually have to agree on everything. They just have to learn to respect the relative differences of each other and to interact in a healthy way based on that. Again, saying as a single guy to a bunch of married people, I can only quote what the research says.
Men are from Mars, women are from Venus.
I think I learned that in year 10 of our marriage.
So, unfortunately, not everyone learns that. Which is why people like me, God willing, will be employed. And in our relationship with God, we do not need to understand every request or command that we find in the Torah. In fact, many Rabbanim, such as the Rambam, in certain places, indicate that focusing on the Ta'amei HaMitzvos, or the reasons behind the mitzvahs, can be inherently problematic. We do Judaism because God asked that we act in a certain way, not because an inherent mitzvah is going to make sense or not make sense. And in 2017, certain mitzvahs that were certain yisurim, or prohibitions in the Torah, that were understood for thousands of years as quote-unquote making sense, no longer do so. The Torah seems to say in very clear language that homosexuality is an abomination. In 2017, it's very difficult to say that in public and not have a backlash. How can you say that about people? I'm just quoting a pasuk in the English translation. And I'm not making a judgment about people who are attracted to different types of people than I am. But to quote a pasuk and to say that, oh, the Torah is now outdated, well, if we say that there's a specific reason for that, yeah, in 2017, one could say that the Torah is outdated. If you put a specific reason as to why that uncomfortable sentence is in the Torah, then you run into a problem. If you say, I keep the Torah because God asked me to, and God said that to him homosexuality is an abomination, full stop. Okay, I'm not apologizing for God. God does a great job running the universe by himself. He doesn't need me to be his spokesman. And in a relationship with God, we don't need to understand every nuance and every facet of the Torah. We just need to be willing to close the door, buckle our seatbelts, and go around for the ride. And any level of confusion that we have about our relationship with God should not preclude us from putting in all of our effort into building that relationship with him. We make many decisions in life on a daily basis with less than 100% certainty. We make investments without being 100% certain that the investment's going to pan out. I do that from experience, and my portfolio reflects that idea. Or we try to, maybe we decide the fact that, nah, I think I know better than Waze how to get home. Even though I'm not 100% certain that my intuition is better than the data Waze is using, which explains why it takes me longer to get back than I thought it would. But at the end of the day, in a daily basis, we make decisions in life without being 100% certain that we're going to be correct. According to Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. And we base much of our lives around this idea, whether we knew that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle made that statement or not. thank God for brainyquote.com. Therefore, if we can prove that the universe could not have begun by accident, as we did for the past couple of weeks, talking about the idea of intelligent design, the watchmaker analogy, then we should operate on the strong and reasonable assumption that there is a creator. And we can drive this point home by returning back to our dating and marriage analogy. When two people decide that they want to go out, in the clear majority of cases, except for a friend of mine with a girl tracked him, literally hunted him down and had three people recommend that he went out with him. They're happily married now, I think, for about a month and a half. Just because that's when their wedding took place. Neither of them is 100% sure that their relationship is going to pan out. Except in that case. Apparently she was convinced for months before they went out that it was a good idea. He's happy with it, so I guess it worked. In the end, if the couple who started dating in with an aura of doubt, if they end up getting married, they'll be very happy that they took the plunge with less than 100% certainty. By opening up our eyes to the complexity of the universe, It becomes clear that one will need to turn a blind eye to everything that is around him with the goal of ignoring God's invitation to intimacy. By reflecting on God's majesty, by what we look into the world, even though we just talked about the fact that we can't understand God, if we pivot back to focusing on just how beautiful the world is and how, based on the watchmaker analogy and based on our experience, that there is a creator of the world, now we can turn to focusing on what Orthodox Judaism believes regarding the existence of God. The Rambam in Shmona Prakim Perkei lists 6 points regarding the existence of Hashem. And these points are almost universally accepted, except for a couple of nuances along the way. Number one, all Jews must believe that Hashem exists. That's not negotiable. You can't have Judaism, as we've talked about in the past couple weeks. You can't have a relationship without God without there being a God with whom to have a relationship with. That would be the equivalent of talking to a wall and expecting something meaningful to happen. The second point that we believe regarding the existence of Hashem is that God is perfect and he lacks nothing. The third point is that Hashem must exist eternally. Without his perpetual existence, our universe could not possibly function. That means God is timeless, because otherwise, at some point, if God began, and we're going to talk about each one of these points in greater detail now and in the next couple of Shiurim, that if God had a starting point, then something must have caused God. And therefore, it wouldn't be Hashem that we're talking to. We'd be talking about the prime cause of God, who then caused the universe. In Judaism, there's only one cause, and that is God. And we have to believe that God isn't timeless, otherwise it makes the logic very complicated. The fourth is that Hashem does not need any assistance from anybody, because God is omnipotent. If God would need AAA because his car got a flat tire, we'd have a very big problem. Because if God supposedly created the world, and he can't change a flat tire in the side of a scholastic highway, then we have a very big problem. Because then, if God needs help, then the universe is kind of up a creek without a paddle. The fifth is that God is simple in that he has no parts. There are no components to God. God is God, and that's it. The sixth is that God is absolutely one, alone, and aware of everything. And I'm sure that at least one of the points, in some way, is going to rub someone listening to this in the wrong way, but for different ones, for different people. It could be based on the idea that conceptually something about that doesn't sound right, or it sounds a little complicated, or, what do you mean? For example, how can I say that God has no parts if I say that God has different attributes? That God has an attribute of mercy, God has an attribute of din. They seem to be two, one could argue that those are two different parts. If God's absolutely one, alone, and aware of everything, right? We say Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, that God is one, alone, unique. Then why are we talking about different aspects of God? Why does God have different names? Right? I'm Avi. I mean, okay, I have a legal name, I have my Hebrew name, but it's all the same thing. I'm not saying like, oh, if I'm a nice guy, then I can't be a mean guy. If I'm referring to God as a Kel Racha Machanan, how could it be that God's a master of din, of judgment? So we're going to talk about all these concepts in the weeks ahead. I think it's appropriate to just kind of sit for a moment in that intellectual or emotional discomfort with trying to grapple with understanding God and with some of the positions that we've just described. Now let's go out back and start to analyze each one of these points. The first one is that Jews have to believe that God exists. And we spent the past couple of weeks discussing the concept that God exists and what that means. And once we understand that Hashem is the creator of the universe, we'll realize our relative position in our relationship with God. To put away the dating and marriage analogy for fear of beating it to death, let's look at a bunch of lawyers. In the structure and the hierarchy of a law firm, you have the paralegals, you have the interns, then you have the junior associates who are just out of law school and being paid way too little for the amount of blood, sweat, and tears that they're putting into the photocopies of the huge, long legal briefs and documentation that they have to present for their bosses who promptly left at 9 o'clock or earlier. At least according to a friend of mine who's a junior associate and miserable about it. And everyone there is hoping that eventually they make partners so then they can instruct the next generation of legal talent. And then you have the partners. And then you have the master partner or the partners who are so involved in the firm and have so much experience that they have their name on the law firm's letterhead.
How come you didn't pick a big intern?
Pardon?
How come you didn't pick a big intern?
Because I haven't made anyone coffee, thank God. So I'm very happy here, so I can't complain. So if you will, Hashem is the master partner. He brought us into the universe, he brought us into his firm, he brought us into this relationship after he created it all alone. God have anyone's help when he put the universe together. There were no instructions in the box. There was no, you know, if you're having trouble getting Mount Kilimanjaro to stop belching fire, that means you put the cap on wrong, and Mount Kilimanjaro is not supposed to be a volcano, because it's not. And really, the volcano is supposed to be coming out of Mount St. Helens in Washington. And God being like, oh, you're right. Thank you. I misread the instructions. God had no help putting the universe together. God did it all by himself. God owes us nothing, and we owe him everything. And if the junior associate in this law firm walks in at a law school thinking, you know, he's hot stuff because of the fact that he just came out of Harvard or Columbia Law, then he's going to be in a lot of trouble real fast. Because the senior partner is not going to appreciate that kind of attitude from someone who owes the senior partner everything for hiring his rear end at a law school and helping him pay off his debt. Now, in the analogy, it doesn't transfer fully over to our relationship with God because of the idea that God's not vindictive. God didn't create humanity in order to make us miserable. God created humanity, in the words of the Ramchal in Derech Hashem, because he wanted to give good to mankind and he wanted mankind to have the opportunity to have a relationship with him. But by providing the analogy just to illustrate a hierarchy, I believe it brings the point home that we mentioned a couple minutes ago, that when we approach God, we have to have a sense of humility, understanding the relative position of where we are and where God is. And although we're striving for an intimate relationship with Hashem, we need to realize that we need to approach God with a desire to become close to him, but also with a tremendous amount of trepidation and respect. And additionally, like a junior associate in a law firm, there are times when we can provide input in the right time and in a respectful way. And I think the textbook example of this case is Avraham Avinu defending Sodom in Parshas Vayiro. Hashem looks at Sodom and he sees that the amount of disgusting things that were going on from a moral perspective, from a sexual perspective, was too much for the world to handle. Sodom had gone too far for too long. And Kadosh Baruch Hu in the Torah says, oh, you know what, I'm going to go destroy Sodom, but how can I not tell Avraham Avinu about what I'm going to do? In that pasuk, we can look at Hashem and the relationship saying, you know, I have this relationship with Avraham Avinu. He's on my team, he's part of my firm. How can I make a big decision without bringing him into the process? And the Torah says that Kadosh Baruch Hu says to Avraham Avinu, you know, Sodom is really, they're bad, a bunch of bad hombres. You know, they need to be stopped. And Avraham Avinu says, well, hold on a second. You know, maybe if they're 50 tzaddikim in the five cities, maybe they can be saved. And Avraham Avinu, after making that point to God, God's like, okay, they're not there. How about 45? Nope. 40? Mm-mm. 30? Uh-uh. 20? Nope. 10? I don't got 10 tzaddikim in Sodom. Avraham Avinu says, okay, God goes and he sends his malachim to flip Sodom on its head. But it's clear from the psukim that had there been the requisite amount of tzaddikim, as Avraham Avinu had A suited, well, God, come on. You, 50 tzaddikim, you know, 10 per city, you can't save them? The implication from the psukim is that had they had the correct amount of tzaddikim, Avraham Avinu's position would have stood, and God wouldn't have destroyed the corresponding amount of cities based on the corresponding amount of tzaddikim. In other words, the psukim are indicating that Hashem was taking Avraham Avinu's advice, quote-unquote, and his perspective into account. It just so happens that because they didn't have the right amount of tzaddikim, that Kadosh Baruch Hu said, okay, but no deal. You know, the cities don't have any saving grace. So I'm gonna turn over. But Kadosh Baruch Hu reached out and he approached Avraham Avinu and said to him, you know, I'm about to do this, what do you think? Do you have anything to say for them? Like a junior associate in a law firm, going back to our analogy, if the partner is putting a case together, he might call the associate and say, okay, you know, these are the facts of the case, you know, this is the relevant case history, is there anything that you think I'm missing? Is there anything that you think that might benefit? Or, you know, why don't you go back and do a little research? I heard that there was a case, you know, 50 years ago that might be legal precedent for the position that we want to take in the trial. Can you look into it? And at that point, they'll bring it, the law associate will go back, you know, he'll work well into that, but he comes back with a proposal, he comes back with a suggestion, and the senior partner will say, okay, that makes sense, or no, this idea doesn't work. But by the partner asking the associate for what he thinks, and by the fact that the associate was hired by said partner and by the firm, it means that this associate's position and the associate's intelligence and the associate's knowledge are desired in some way, and that the associate has something to bring to the table. And in our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem wants the same way. In Parshas Bereishis, Hashem creates a beautiful world, and the psukim indicate that the grass and the vegetation was ready to go, but it hadn't come around until Adam HaRishon came to existence, looked at the world, and he said, I see these tiny little trees coming out of the ground. What are they waiting for? Well, we haven't had any rain. And he davened to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for rain, and boom, rain comes down, and the plants come up. Chazal explained that Hashem was waiting for mankind to come to realize that something was missing, to daven for it, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants tefillos from humanity. In
I
other
words, I was going to make that comment, but I was waiting because you're going through them one by one. But where you said, I don't know, I think it was maybe the third one, that Hashem doesn't need anything.
Mm-hmm.
And but you always hear that Hashem wants our tefillos. I mean, I guess technically he doesn't need them,
right.
But he wants them.
Right. In other words, just to respond to your point, the way we could explain that idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants wants not only tzaddikim, but he wants all of humanity to daven to him, is that the idea of tefillah is the idea of a conversation, of expressing to Hashem, these are what our needs are, just to take the Shemona Esrei and break it down to the bare bones. But it also has other elements of a conversation. When you talk to someone, the way to make a proposal is you explain, first of all, thank you so much. You talk about the relationship you've already had. Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibur, V'Hano. We say, we understand who you are, quote unquote. You've done so many wonderful things for humanity, right? Atagibul, Olamash, Mechaim, Yisim, Atarav, Lashia, Mash, Verach, Veragashim, bring the rain. Mechakal, Chaim, Mechas, you sustain everything. Mechaim, Yisim, Verach, Rabbi, you're going to bring people back from the dead, etc., etc. God, we know what you are. We recognize who you are. First of all, in a minor way, thank you so much. You know, we really appreciate all the help you've given us. And, you know, we need the following things. You conclude with, you know, with it say, modim sim shalom. We talk about all the things, and we acknowledge and we thank Hashem for everything that we've had. In a normal conversation, you first acknowledge the other person and who they are. You talk about what the needs are, and you thank them. This is the Menschlichkeit way to do things. And in a way, when we say that God asks us to daven, God doesn't need us to daven. He's, you know, if he's infinite, he doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need an ego trip of having everyone in humanity come and beg him for mercy on a regular basis. God doesn't need that. What God wants from us is to take the opportunity to connect to him through a need that he created in order to get us to come to the table. So, in essence, we do believe that God doesn't need us, but God does things in order to help us to engage with him and to be aware that we don't run on autopilot. That if the whole point of us is to have a relationship with God, sometimes God, you know, has to knock to get our attention. Sometimes that's when something doesn't go right. When a car just won't start in the morning and we really need to get to that meeting or appointment on time. Or we say, God, please just let the... Oh, thank you. To acknowledge and to focus that the goal of our day is not to go to the meeting. The goal of our day is not to make it to that appointment on time. The goal of our day is to connect to God and to use everything that happens in our life as a way to connect to him. But only by recognizing that God doesn't need us, that we need him, will we have the right mentality to look at everything that happens to us in life as being an opportunity as opposed to being, you know, something random that has no bearing. If we think of, for example, speaking on a personal level, our inability to find a Washington Heights parking spot at night, if we look at it as, oh, that's something to get in the way, so like, okay, I can keep circling, but if we view it as an opportunity, God, like, I just want to go to sleep. Like, can I just find a parking spot? And magically, someone right in front of my building pulls out. It's happened, you know, enough times for, you know, me being incentive to keep davening when I get off the GW bridge. So, you know, just to wrap up in the interest of time, we'll never fully comprehend God's essence. God designed the universe in such a way that he's mysterious. God, from the fact that he is infinite and we're finite, means that there's enough of a distance between us that we're not going to be able to fully comprehend every single facet. And that happens in relationships too. And Hashem requires and requests a certain level of mystique. Shlomo HaMelech, and is explained by the Ramban, desires that he not be fully understood. And in addition, even though we can't fully understand God, we have to at least accept certain givens as to how God operates, which in turn will allow us to interact with him more effectively. And God willing, next week I hope to discuss more of these assumptions, and then to describe other things that God is quote-unquote known for, that we aren't necessarily required to believe from the perspective of the Rambam, but will be helpful for us to acknowledge in order so that our relationship with God can be more rich and more effective.